Foundry Workers Union. At one time, I worked in a foundry before I went in the Navy. That was a rough crowd. And then I was a member of the Telegraphers Union. I worked for Western Union as telepipe technician. We have to start those meetings by saying no one is allowed to throw any beer bottles during this meeting. It got pretty wild. I don't know if any of you, some of you have been members of unions, some of you haven't. We know all about the union movement in America. If you ever read about the Homestead Steel Strike and some of the things that went on in the mines, and you understand the history of unions, and today with the trade union movement being weakened and falling off, it's always a controversial topic. But you know, when I was in these unions before I was a Christian, and then when I was saved, I was in the Telegraphers Union. But then, as a Christian, you know what I did? You might say, well, I quit the union because we're Christians are right-wing and we aren't in unions. Well, I actually realized that I was part of a union. I was part of a union that affected my workplace and told me how I was supposed to work. You see, we are all union workers. And in the scriptures, as we see in a place like Colossians 2:16, Paul says, is that the right verse? I thought it was. A 9. It says this: for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in him in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Paul goes on to say in this passage several times, in Christ. 168 times in the New Testament that phrase is used, in Christ. Most of the time it's speaking about we Christians. We're in Christ. Theologians call that union with Christ. We're united with him. In his death, in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we are part of it because he did it in our stead. And all of the benefits of it are ours. We're in him. And so, when you think about it, we're in union with Christ. We are union members. And this morning, as we look at Colossians, we see we're union workers. See, when we do our work, we have to remember our union with Christ. When we do our work, it is the Lord Jesus Christ for whom we are working. Because we're in union with him in this mysterious and spiritual way. Let me read the passage we're going to look at, Colossians 2:3-22 through 4:1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it only when, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, for there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. I guess we could say the way this will be divided up is who, what, how, and why. But I'm going to deal with it in four parts. Deal with it, first of all, by making this overarching statement. Whether you are labor or management, if you are a Christian, you are in this union with Christ. Now, we look at this passage, okay, and the Apostle Paul is speaking to slaves and masters. The question to ask is, why slaves in the Christian church? What's going on? I don't know if you remember when we studied Tim Keller's book, The Reasons for God. He talked about six cultural defeaters that we have to continually answer. He said every culture has these things they believe that the scriptures are going to say are wrong, and so therefore they're going to reject the Bible, their culture. You know, if you're a cannibal and somebody brings the gospel to you, you're going to say, wait a minute, the Bible says that we can't eat each other. That can't be true. In our culture, in the Western culture specifically, it said the Bible endorsed slavery. Christians were slave owners. Christianity can't be true. And so it's a defeater from our cultural perspective. And Tim Keller dealt with that, if you remember. Because it's true that we see Paul's talking to slaves. There's slaves in the church. In the Old Testament, there were ways that a person as a slave could get their freedom, but they talk about having slaves. And we have to remember that over 30% of the Roman Empire were slaves. That's like 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And you could become slaves in lots of ways. A prisoner of war, a convict, you could have debt and be enslaved to pay off the debt. You could be kidnapped, you could be purchased, you could be born to a slave parent, and you were a slave. But the Roman Empire, William Barclay talks in his commentary about the Roman Empire that gotten so cushy and so lazy that the slaves did all the work. And so we have to look at slavery a little bit different than we understand slavery in America in the South. I mean, slavery in America in the South was wrong simply because it was based on man-stealing, which is forbidden in the Scriptures. But the Apostle Paul, as he's dealing with slavery as it exists in the Roman Empire, is not going to try to overturn slavery, but he's dealing with the reality that exists at that time. Let me read a little bit of what William Barclay says in his little commentary about this, and hopefully it might be helpful. He talks about the slave owner and the fact that the slave owner owned the slave and could do anything that he wanted with him. And the slaves could be very good friends with their owners or not. It was a very mixed bag. But they were there and they were a majority. And as the Apostle Paul talks about it, it's a reality that has to be dealt with. All of these slaves have come to Christ. And you think about the gospel and what the gospel is. It brings hope to people who are enslaved to sin. And the gospel is rejected for the most part by, as Jesus said, those who don't think they're sick. And the slaves knew they were sick. And so a large majority of slaves were saved and they're part of the church. In this part of the scripture, commentators have called it the household rules. Okay? For wives, husbands, children, fathers, and then slaves. For the most part, you're talking about household slaves or servants. And most people had one. You remember Hazel? Remember that show, Hazel, the maid? Or Jeeves, you know, the butler. Well, you know, we think of wealthy people just having those. But in that time, it was common for the average person to have these house slaves. And they come to Christ, and they're part of the church. And so the Apostle Paul wants to talk with them. What has changed? How should you behave now? Because he wants them to guard against feeling that, hey, I've been set free by Christ, so therefore I don't have to be a slave anymore, or I don't have to listen to my master anymore. And so the slaves are there, and Paul writes to them. But it's interesting, he also writes to the masters, to the owners of slaves. How could they have gotten into the church? Now, Bob read for us the letter to Philemon. Philemon owned slaves. He had house slaves, and Onesimus was one of them. And he came to Christ in prison with Paul. You know, when you read Paul's letter, you ask, how could slavery continue with Paul saying that Philemon ought to receive Onesimus back and how he ought to treat him as a brother? You know, the New Testament laid seeds for the abolition of slavery, and through the Western world, that happened throughout history. It happened earlier in Britain and in the United States. But it was brought to bear here in the United States due to the Civil Rights Movement, which in a very real sense was a religious movement rather than a political movement by black Christians in the South, challenging white Christians to be what they were supposed to be. William Hendrickson, let me read a little something he says in his commentary. He says this: nowhere in Scripture is it stated that slavery as such is a divine ordinance like marriage or the family or the Sabbath or human government. In itself, it's not pleasing to God that one man should own another. The fact, moreover, that Paul addresses slaves and their masters on the basis of equality is significant and implies their spiritual equality before God. The Roman world was full of slaves. It was estimated that at least at one time a third of the inhabitants belonged to this social class. And Paul didn't recommend outright revolt by the slaves against their masters. He took the social structure as he found it and endeavored by peaceful means to change it into its very opposite. This rule, in summary, amounted to this: let the slave wholeheartedly obey his master, let the master be kind to his slave. Thus, the ill will, dishonesty, and laziness of the slave would be replaced by willing service, integrity, and industry, and the cruelty and brutality of the master would be replaced by considerateness and love, and a new and gloriously transformed society would take place in the old to be a witness in the Roman Empire. And so I think that's the way we want to understand it as we see this, because a lot of times it's a roadblock for people when they hear slaves and masters and they aren't going to hear anything else. But I think that we have to ask about our situation. I mean, I think the obvious way to make the jump from slaves and masters to our own situation is talk about ourselves as employees and employers in our culture. This is how we work in our culture. And so the apostle is saying, if you work in labor or management, you are in union with Christ. You're in this labor union, and Christ has laid down the rules for us to respond to out of thanksgiving for his grace. Now, what does he tell them to do? You know, in this union, we're expected to do our job. And that's what he tells us. There's two commands: obey and provide. Employees, you're supposed to obey. To obey means to carry out the instructions, to do what we're told to do. And he says to the slaves, that's what you're supposed to do. Obey your earthly masters in everything. And it's in the imperative. It's a command in the Greek language. It's a strong tense. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not suggesting this. Your Savior is saying to you, obey your masters in everything. Now, when he says in everything, that's always qualified. If your boss tells you to lie or do something that is sinful, you have to say, I can't do it. I also think as Paul is saying in everything, he's saying whether you have a master who's kind or whether you have a master that's cruel, you're to obey. You're to do your work. He writes to Titus and he says, teach the slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, and to try to please them. So the simple command to us as workers, and I want to say this to everyone, we all are workers, whether you are a student, a housewife, a mother, whether you have a job in the corporate world, whether you're self-employed, whether you're a laborer. If you're unemployed right now, in a sense, you're doing the work of the Lord. He always has something for us to do in our calling. And he calls us sometimes to work outside of where our gifts are. We have this great yearning to just be used and to work in this area that we love and have a passion for. And God providentially has given us another job right now. And this applies to all of those areas of our life. This is my calling right now, and this is where God wants me to serve with joy, and he will bless it, and he will give me a contentment, and then he will give me the opportunity to do other work as time goes on. And so he speaks to the employee. And then he speaks to the employer. And he says, provide. The word means to grant what's necessary. Forget if you're a slave, you depended upon your master for your food, your clothing, your shelter. He says, provide that for them. We remember, if you ever drive through the South and you see the slave quarters, you see how they were made to live. And Paul is saying to them, provide for them what is right and just. We could look at it and say, you know, pay your workers what is right and just. And, it's instructions for the Christian community. Now, as I said, we all have a calling. I don't know if you know much about the history of the Reformation, but the Roman Catholic Church basically taught that only church work is real work. And Luther preached a lot about this in the Reformation. He would use psalms, psalms such as Psalm 145 and 147 in his teaching. And he would It talks there about God's provision. Psalm like 147, talking about God's sustaining things and the horse and giving us the horse and all that. And then he talks about how he supplies the earth with rain and he makes the grass to grow and provides food for cattle. And he goes on in these psalms to talk about how God is providing for man through all of these provisions. And he talks about how God is providing through the work of people. And we don't know how radical that is, what the Reformation really did. Martin Luther would teach that the worker, no matter what your work is a mask that God puts on, and behind that mask, God is providing for his people to flourish through the works of you and I. Martin Luther used that the milkmaids would come into the church for the worship and the preaching, and they would all sit below his pulpit on their milking stools. And as Martin Luther would preach to them, it was so different from what went on with the Roman church in the Middle Ages. Martin Luther would lean down to them, and he would speak to them tenderly. And he would say to them, "With your hands, God milks the cow. And with your buckets, God brings milk to his people. And your work is as important as the work that I'm doing up here, preaching the gospel." And he would tell them that. And the concept of a calling for the Protestant Reformation to the people of God, we sit here now realizing that no matter what your job, no matter what your calling, it's the work of God. I mean, some of you are called at times now to care for a loved one. That's a large part of your life, caring for someone, the parents in the nursing home or whatever, and it can become weary. You have a job that isn't using your talents, or you don't have a job, and the Lord is bringing things into your life right now to serve him. And we look at that, and we have to remember that this is God's hand accomplishing his purpose through us in these various ways. And we have to be able to find the joy in it. And we don't understand, I guess, because we're so far from the Reformation and spoiled in a way, as to how this set the people free in Northern Europe with the Reformation. And so we are told to do our work. The work for the employee is to do the work according to the contract that's described by your employer, and the work for the employer is to provide for and make possible for you to do that work and to reward you for that work appropriately. But the next thing is even more interesting, because God is concerned not only for what we do as Christians. The scriptures always tell us that God looks at the intent of the heart. God's concerned about how we do things. So in this union, how you do your job is as important as that you do your job. And he talks about that. He says, don't do it in this way, but do it this way. You think about it. How much does the company you work for really care about the attitude of your heart as long as you get your work done? They don't care about that. Now, they might think if the attitude of your heart is affecting you and you're not working the way you should, then they have a problem. But otherwise, as long as the work's getting done, they don't care. They don't care. But we're told here that we are in union with Christ, so we are to do our job as if we are working for our Savior. Because Paul says, you are working for your Savior. So he says to the employee, when you work, don't just work when the boss is watching, but work when he's not watching, because God is watching. You know, when I worked at Western Union, before I was a Christian, I took every opportunity to go into the men's room or the locker room and sneak a nap, to work as little as I had to. And then I came to Christ. And I really became a good worker. I was working. I wanted to be a good worker. And then I decided to go to Bible college during the day and work 8 hours middle shift. So I had, full-time college, 8 hours of work, and then try to get some sleep. And I didn't always have the time to get my work done. But that's going to a Bible college. That's more important than Western Union. And so I have a novel in my drawer. And as I'm working, I'm reading Huckleberry Finn or whatever, reading these novels. And this is God's work. I'm preparing for the ministry. And And I remember one time looking down and seeing a pair of shoes. And I turned around and it was my foreman, who had been a personal friend of mine before he became management. And he lit into me. And I was confused. I'm going to Bible college. This work in the drawer is more important than this work on the teletype machine. Now, my father-in-law is here, and he might not remember this, but I remember talking to him at length about this, and he lit into me, you are there to work. You read that book on your own time. And it was very helpful for me to think that some other God is watching, but I'm doing Bible college work. It's all right for me to cheat my employer. You know, and those are the things that I think in our culture we have to guard against. He says, do it with all your heart. You're working for the Lord. In Titus chapter 2, he says, try to please your master and don't talk back to them. It's interesting, in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, not only the good master and the gentle master, but also the unjust master, who you want to talk back to, you want to fight, you want to argue with. He says also in Titus, don't steal from that, but show that you can be fully trusted. I remember the attitude that when I worked was, well, of course we take tools home. They don't pay us what we're worth. We'll get what we can from the company in other ways. So you steal tools or steal time. And he says, don't steal from that. You steal from them, you're stealing from the Lord. And so he lays that down for us in terms of our attitude toward our job. To be doing it with joy because this is where God has called us. And that takes grace because work can become drudgery. And we can become worn out. And God wants us to just be honest about that. In fact, it even tells us, it's interesting that how we can take advantage. Because, you know, I worked in a hobby shop for my best friend when I was going to seminary. Now, he was my best friend, but he was also a Christian. And I was constantly late in the morning to open up the shop. You know, and he was always gracious about it. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 2 says this, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them, because they are brothers, but they should serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. What a balance the scriptures give us, doesn't it? You may have a boss or a supervisor who's a Christian, and the tendency there is to then take advantage of his graciousness and willingness to overlook things, and we're not to do that. Now, then he speaks to the employer, okay? He speaks to the employer, and he doesn't say much in this passage, does he? Just provide for them what is right. But in Ephesians chapter 6, he has more to say. And I think that it would be good to look at that parallel passage in Ephesians 6, 9. He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Now, he didn't say that in Colossians, but he says it here. He just told the slaves that you're to work to not win their favor and their eyes on you. You're to do the will of God from the heart. You're to save wholeheartedly, serve wholeheartedly because you're serving the Lord. The Lord will reward you. And then he says, masters, treat your slaves the same way. God's watching you. God will reward you. Same rules for the master. That's one of the wonderful things about the scriptures is that reciprocal relationship. The master and the slave, they both have responsibilities toward one another. And they're both to be working according to the same principle concerning the fact that they're working for God and he's watching. He says in Ephesians 6, 9, stop threatening that. That's not the way to get results from your workers, by threatening. But do it by encouraging and helping them to do better. He says, give them what's right and give them what's fair. You know, what is just by God's standard? Well, this is the standard of pay by that society lays down, and that's what I'll give them. But I can afford more. Well, then if you can, do that. You know, I don't know if you know this about Ligonier, but they have a policy that they pay their workers the going rate for the society, because they said that they know that people would come and work for them for nothing. They want to be part of this ministry, and they could take advantage of that. But they don't. They won't do that. They want to pay a fair wage and provide the benefits of things that they can. And I think that's what we're being called to. I want to read from William Barclay. He has a good summation here in his little book about this. He says this. The worker must remember not to just show eager efficiency when his heart has a grudge and a bitterness against the whole business. He must remember that he will receive his inheritance, and this is an amazing thing. He must remember that the time will come when the balance will be adjusted. And the master must treat the slave not like a thing, but like a person with justice and with equity which goes beyond justice. And how should this be done? That's the whole of the Christian doctrine of work. The workman must do everything as if he's doing it for Christ. We do not work for pay. We do not work for ambition. We do not work to satisfy an earthly master. We work so that we can take every task and offer it to Christ. All work is done for God, so that God's world can go on, and so that God's men and women may have the things they need for life and living. All work is for God. And the master must remember, too, that he has a master, Christ in heaven. He's answerable to God, just as his workmen are answerable to him. No master can say, "This is my business, and I will do with it what I like." He must say, "This is God's business, and he's put me in charge of it. It must run as he would run it. I'm responsible to him." The master, just as much as the servant, works for God. The Christian doctrine of work is that the master and man alike are working for God, and that therefore the real rewards of their work are not accessible in earthly coin, but will someday be given or withheld by God in eternity. And that's good for us to remember in this time of our economy and our work. And let me sum this up by just saying this. Lastly, this union provides four powerful reasons to obey in this way. Our union with Christ, our relationship with him. And these reasons apply both to worker and employer. First, there's hope, fear, love, and witness. First of all, hope. You know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. If you're not getting compensated for your work the way you should, God will make that up. You know, slaves could not own anything and they didn't have an inheritance. You imagine what this meant to them when they were told, "You have an inheritance in heaven. You have an inheritance." Your Roman masters and Roman law says you can't own anything, you have no inheritance. You're co-heirs with Christ, and you have an inheritance. And so, whether you receive it here in this life or all, the benefits, the pay, the recognition, the honor, you will receive it from the Lord one day. And then fear. And you know, fear is a biblical motivation. That fear of God's judgment at times, because we are sinners and we fall into sin. And he says, if you do wrong, you'll be repaid for his wrong. There's no favoritism. If you're a master, if you're an employer, an owner, or a worker, if you're disobedient, you will answer to God. God will discipline you. And then he says, for love. And I think we see that when he says it's for the Lord Jesus Christ, your servant. Christ. What does it mean? Messiah. Prophet, priest, and king. The priest who offered himself for our sins. How can we not do our best out of love for him? And then lastly, it's witness. And we see this in Titus. Titus 2:10 and 11. He says, tell the slaves to do this so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and about God our Savior attractive. If you are judgmental, self-righteous, if you are in the workplace known as somebody that's difficult and somebody that is hard to get along with and somebody that nobody likes, what does that say about your Savior and the gospel you say you believe? He said, work in such a way, in the workplace, as a boss, if you're a Christian and you want to be a witness to your workers, as a worker, to be a witness to your fellow workers and to the employment, to work in this way because it adorns the gospel, the teaching about our Savior. I work like this because Christ died for me. And he loves me that much that I want to serve him this way. That God would give us opportunity. So don't just see your calling, no matter what it is, as just a way to earn what you need and to provide for others. But see it as a witness. Because every one of us goes to some kind of work. We talk about going witnessing. Talk about going to work. Whatever you do, do do it as a witness. Well, you're in the union, and we just had our weekly meeting. So let's get to work and serve our Savior in all of our callings and pray for one another and encourage one another as we grouse and grumble and perhaps seem to have lacked the joy. Let us encourage and even admonish one another that we work for the Lord and that work's not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Colossians and the other portions of Scripture that speak about our work. Father, we pray that you would help us to see what is before us, what we'll do when we go home today, and what we'll do when we get up to go to work tomorrow as your calling for us. Some of it is not pleasant. Some of it is hard. It's sacrificial. Some of it makes us deny ourselves and what we would want to do. But Lord, that's our calling. We don't always get to work using our gifts and having great fulfillment. We thank you when we do. But we remember the garden and remember that toil and the sweat of our brow is part of the fall and the curse. And so we ask that you help us to work redemptively as witnesses to those around us. Sustain us, Lord, by the hope of what's coming. At times correct us by the fear of your discipline. But enable us always to do it out of love for our Savior and as a witness for love to those around us who we work with. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with the singing of a hymn in the hymnal, but we're going to sing it to a different tune. So I think you'll be confused if you go to the hymnal. It is Go Labor On. The tune is a little more familiar, and so let's stand and sing. Message to this group of people as they're forming this and talking about it. And he talks about how to do your work, the baker and the playwright and how they work, their work is the same and different, and they've done a lot of work since then. And so it's, if you have an interest in that, about your own work and how it fits in, I think this would be very helpful for you. It's all about how, no matter what your job is in the workplace, you can honor God and serve Him. And so I hope that's helpful. Let's receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord promises grace to us to go and do the work He calls us to do. And His benediction is a bestowal of that promise today and throughout the week. And so receive the Lord's blessing through His benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.